program, as you know, today is Genesis and Beyond. Reports and reactions from the National Forum Conference that was held over in Chicago a couple of weeks ago. And we have Tom Goodwin, Bob Johnston, Dave Grillman, James Woodland, all from our local community here to share with us some of what they picked up over there. And then following their presentation, while we'll have time for some dialogue between the panelists and over the audience. As we begin our time together, John Baldwin is going to offer a word.
Our kind Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful Sabbath we're all enjoying together. We praise you for who you are. We thank you for your creatorship. Bless us now with your Holy Spirit again as we discuss together about this very important topic. We all want to thank you for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi. Recently reread Richard Campbell's autobiography. In the last chapter of his book, he has a short poem that I would like to share with you. He didn't know who the author was, but he apparently liked the sentiments. Ah, snug lie those who slumber beneath conviction's roof. Their doors are heavy timbers, their windows waterproof. But I sleep cold forever, and cold sleep all of my kind. For I was born to shiver in the draft of an open mind. Well, I hope that the forum today we can all shiver in the draft of an open mind. Incidentally, thanks to the wonders of Google, why we know something that Richard Hamill didn't know. That is that this verse was penned by Phyllis McGinley, who won the Pulitzer Prize for Poetry 50 years ago in 1961. Our next forum program next month on October 15, Dr. Ben Clausen will be with us. He is senior research scientist at the Geoscience Research Institute in Loma Linda, California. He'll be discussing the topic, Doing Honest Science at an Adventist School? He's both a geologist and a nuclear physicist by training. He has written, as you probably know, extensively lectured on science and religion topics for many years now. Last month, he organized a conference up at Banff in Canada on teaching of origins in Adventist institutions. We'll be meeting next month at Chan Shun Hall in the amphitheater there. Our intent is, as far as possible, to meet there for our meetings this year because of the accessibility and so on of the venue. This month it was already scheduled up, so we're grateful to the hospitality of the physics and math departments to make this venue available to us. But most of the time we hope to be over there. So. And then on November 12, Dr. Randy Yonker, director of the Institute of Archaeology here at Andrews, will be speaking to us on things related to biblical archaeology. Just to remind you that if you aren't getting email notifications and would like to, there are sign-up sheets in the back where you can give us the information and we can add you to the list. And we appreciate Jim Harris and help here with the audio on the website, where, as you probably are aware, you can go there, put Louisiana Adventist Forum in Google and get to our website and find audio recordings of many of our past programs. Terry Calkins and Debbie Robertson behind the scenes also involved in getting out the publication information for us, so we appreciate that. Well, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, over in Chicago, there was a conference, the yearly national conference, sponsored by the Association of Adventist Forums. And this year it was entitled Genesis and Beyond, Celebrating Faith in a Polarized Age. And I noticed in looking at the list of the spoken topics and speakers, there were a number of them who have made presentations to us here at our local forum chapter, John Walton from Wheaton College, who many of you heard a few months ago, Brian Bull and Richard Bryce from Lone Linda, who have both been here with us, Fritz Guy and Mary Garrity from La Sierra, and Chuck Scriven from Kettering College were all involved in the program over there, as well as, see, I think I've left maybe a couple people off from our local community here, the faculty that were involved in the planning and presentation discussions over there. So maybe this will be a feel like, you know, hearing from old friends. Well, we've asked four thoughtful and articulate members of our local forum community who were at the conference in Chicago to share with us informally some of the ideas that were presented there, some of their impressions, some of the issues, the ambience, and their general comments. And after they individually say their pieces, well, we'll have some time for them to dialogue with each other and the ideas to probe them with some hard questions or whatever. So we have, in an alphabetical order, Tom Goodwin, professor of paleobiology here at Andrews, David Grillman, physician and returning missionary with deep interest in science and religion, Robert Johnston, emeritus professor of New Testament and Christian origins at the Theological Seminary, and Dennis Woodland, professor of botany. So we thank you for coming and sharing with us, and turn the time over to you.
Thank you, Art. Nice to see each of you here. It's nice also to see some of you who were there. I'm looking around, I see the rows were there. Thank you, Rick. So I saw Joe Fitz, there he is. Okay. See, Peter, you were there too, weren't you? You weren't there, okay. I was trying to, but John Baldwin was there, of course. And, well, by this. Madeline, yes. Todd, oh yes, he's hiding back there. Glad they're here. So we, you know, it was a nice group. I kind of estimated there were probably on Sabbath, maybe a couple hundred people that were there at this hotel, which it was a wonderful location to look out over the lake shore and watch all the activity up and down the lake shore and Navy Pier. And I was also impressed because I looked out the window and I saw something that I thought we could do here. I saw rooftop gardens on flat roofs. I thought, hey, we got a lot of flat roofs around here. This is a great way to conserve energy in many different kinds of ways. And one in particular was very, very artistically done. Very nice. So I was kind of impressed looking at that from the 33rd floor there in the hotel. Well, the programs that we have are welcome to share with you. Just let me just kind of go over this and we'll just go on down the line as each look at this. On Friday evening, we were introduced to the conference with some very fine classical guitar music by a very accomplished guitarist. And then we had congressional congregational singing and hymns, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. And then John Walton kind of gave the introduction to what he was going to talk about on Saturday morning. And there was then a evaluation, I won't say evaluation, but sort of a response by both Fritz Guy and Richard Rice, and this took us into the early evenings of the Sabbath. On Saturday morning, we were given the treat of a musical introduction to the Sabbath, and we also sort of a homily by Richard Rice entitled Who Are We? And then we had a break, and then we had the presentation by John Walton, moderated by Chuck Scriven, and then we had the respondents by Jacques and Roy Gain. I don't see Roy here. They gave their responses very eloquently. I guess the one thing that, at least for me, I was a bit disappointed in that we didn't have a greater time for audience interaction. We had the responses, but except for maybe just a very, very few questions to get started, then we were stuck very, very tight to a schedule for eating there in the hotel. So at exactly 12:25, we had to be down in the dining room for eating, so that kind of shut off any kind of good interaction, per se. And I think that is one thing that many times when you have presentations like this, you have the respondents like Jacques and Roy, then you want to have a good interaction out from the audience, and that just didn't really materialize sufficiently, at least in my mind. In the afternoon, after lunch, we had roundtable discussions, and the three roundtable discussions were maintaining faith in a materialistic environment. This was led out by two graduate students attending different public universities around, and some of their challenges that they have run into in their local church and their community. Then we had to change or not to change belief number 6, where we had two different presentations, one by John Baldwin and the other by Londis, looking at should we or should we not, or how should we, much should we change Article 6 in our fundamental beliefs. Then we also had a presentation on intelligent design by a young man from the Creation Research Institute, I believe it was.
Discovery.
That's right, Discovery out of Seattle, and where he gave a precise kind of PR type of presentation on intelligent design. And then we kind of had a great time to include the chapter presidents and whatnot meeting together. We had then a Vespers and a Saturday evening of sacred music, sing-along, gospel music in blues style, Chicago type, and others that were presented there per se. Okay, then we come to Sunday morning. And Sunday we had then the presentation by Brian Bull and Fritz Guy, which kind of was the summary of their book entitled God, Sky, and Land, Genesis 1 as an Ancient Hebrews Heard It. And the respondents on this one happened to be John Walton himself, and which I guess fits because they had responded to his presentation. And then Harold Weiss, is he here? He's not here. Okay. This was moderated by Larry Garrity. And then we had sort of a roundtable discussion of a number of individuals, Larry Garrity, Tom Goodwin, Al Cram of the University of Washington, and Harry Clausen Brown, moderated by Joe Galusha. And the title of this was Genesis and its Challenges for Scholars. And then in the afternoon, some who wished to were taken on a tour of the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago by Larry Garrity. So by noon on Sunday, everything was over. Some of us came back on the train, whether it was air conditioned or not. Others of us came back in our cars, this kind of thing, here to campus. That gives you a summary of the weekend, and I'll save my other comments, so after you gentlemen give me this. Okay.
This was the first time I've had a chance to attend one of the national conferences, the Spectrum Adventist Forum conferences. I think conference membership in the U.S. is sort of bi-coastal, or at least the centers are bi-coastal. It seems that they always bypass the middle of the country. And I was very delighted that they brought this topic close into our backyard so that some of us would have a chance to go. I wasn't sure what to expect. I wasn't sure if I'd be running into reactionary conservatives and heretical liberals. And I didn't know there'd be a lot of fights and arguments. But by and large, the audience, well, how shall I characterize them? They're all my age and older. But I was also delighted to see that some of the youngest participants in Adventist Forum are very young, just out of college. Jonathan Pichot maintains the Adventist Forum website. He hails from Marion Springs. He's just out of college. Some of the presenters were very young. One was a lawyer, you'll have to help me with the names. Another one was a physician from Tennessee. But I did see some very young faces, and there was a whole busload of students that Dr. Burdick brought from Andrews University. And I hope that some of them, if they're here, will have their comments. I was fascinated by some of the varying ways of thinking between the older generation and apparently the younger generation. Some of the official presenters represented the younger generations, and I can't even characterize them as purely liberal or purely conservative. I think the whole spectrum was there, which I thought was very refreshing, considering that Adventist Forum tends to have a liberal reputation. I think, by and large, the attendees were well-moneyed. And let me say why. They chose an expensive hotel right on Lakeshore Drive, the W. And I discovered later that the W hotels have a reputation for being party hotels. Don't know how they chose that one for us. But we were on the top floor, the 33rd floor, above the fray. The cost was not cheap either, $220 per attendee if you were a forum member. And I'm not sure what the hotel was, because those I went with decided it was too expensive, and we commuted in from cheaper hotels on the periphery. The other reason I think this was a well-money group was because over the 3 days of the conference took offerings, and it was announced at the end that they surpassed their goal and collected over $27,000.
Wow. My word.
Also, predominantly white male. I think, Tom, you pointed out to me, not just the audience, but if you look at 1, 2, 3, 4 pages of presenters in the program bulletin, every single one is white and male, 18 presenters. I don't know if that says anything about the conference or the topic. So those are just some preliminary comments. Oh yeah, they took a show of hands right at the very beginning to see where attendees were coming from. And they did it by time zone. And everybody was from Eastern or Pacific time zone. Very few from in between, and very few from, I don't think there were any foreigners at all. And ask for a show of hands. I have some more comments, but I think I'll save those for the end about how, again, perceptions as to how some of the old guard came to this subject versus how some of the younger discussants or younger participants talk. That's maybe more appropriate for the conclusion. What do you know next?
I have never attended a forum conference, and so I also didn't really know what to expect. Overall, I appreciate the spirit was generally positive.
I think what struck me the most, I don't know if I'd learned anything I'd never heard before. Since Walton had been here already, for example, and I've already read his book, some of the responses to Walton were thoughtful and probing. I appreciated the two that Jorge and Jacques Ducan did. And the presentation by Fritz Geiber was interesting. But the basic idea is, I don't know if I learned a whole lot that I hadn't at least thought about before. I was struck by how the conference functioned as an opportunity for community, for a number of people who felt quite isolated in their community, in the world where they live. And I had dialogue with several people at lunches or meals, where it was clear that they had really appreciated a chance to interact with people who were interested in some of the bigger questions, whom they could talk with, that. And they didn't feel that opportunity as much in their local communities. And so I found that to be a positive thing. And not necessarily, by the way, people who are coming with a strongly liberal perspective. Most of the people I talk to probably would be, a little more left of center, perhaps, but not. Many of them were actually kind of wrestling with the questions and so on, but quite happy to have a place where they felt they could do it. So I thought that was positive. How it provided a sense of community for a number of individuals. So those are some of my overall just sort of gut impressions of the conference. I'm assuming we'll probably get into a little bit more of the content a bit later on.
I'll just make a brief impressionistic remark, say more detailed things before we get into the group section. It was also my first occasion of attending a national forum conference. And my impression before coming and of the forum in general is that it's kind of left of center. But I was impressed that they made a real effort to include people, I suppose, not the label, but conservative people, traditional people, as responders and also presenters in one case. It was a non-threatening environment for people who, as Tom says, maybe don't have a lot of opportunity to discuss these kinds of things. I'll just close with what one young man said who was a presenter on the last day. He's an astrophysicist. And his church apparently didn't know or care what he was doing. They invited an MD to come and give a lecture on astronomy. this is probably, it's funny, but it's probably pretty typical. I guess we think our doctors and our ministers know everything. It's a good example of how our graduate students and people who are doing research in science, or for that matter in other disciplines, are kind of marginalized in the church out there, except our institutional churches. And for such people, a meeting like this helped to give them hope about the church and to keep them interested in the church.
One more comment about attendees. There was at least one Michigan conference official who was there. There was someone there from Weimar Institute. There was one pastor who had graduated from David Asherick's Arise. So, I mean, the whole spectrum was there.
Okay. Bob, you mentioned as we were discussing here that one of the areas that you were most interested in was Saturday afternoon, the roundtable discussions, and the one which dealt with change or not to change belief number six. You actually, what we did is we rotated the presenters stayed in one place and all the rest of us rotated, except Bob didn't rotate. He stayed there three times. He had to wait for the third time to ask his questions. I think we ought to let you have a go here on that.
By the time we got to the third round and I was still sitting there, I worked up a pretty high head of steam. as mentioned, there was a pro and con in that particular section.
We haven't mentioned what belief number six is. Everybody.
Oh yeah, it's about creation. if I may. You know, when I was baptized, there were 22 fundamental beliefs, but the church has committed a bait and switch on me. And, there were 22. I have had that. There was no statement about creation of any kind among the 22 fundamental beliefs we had up until the 1980s. And then they came up with a redo with 27 fundamental beliefs. They're now 28, but the last one doesn't mount anything. and the sixth one is on creation. Now, up until now, they've made an effort to use scriptural language in these fundamental beliefs. But now the proposal is to tighten up number six, which is on creation, so as to eliminate any possibility of deviation from 24-hour contiguous day of recent creation. So the chronology gets in there. And along with that comes a push to use the fundamental beliefs creedally. The first time we had any kind of description of Adventist doctrine, I think it was back around 1872 or something. It wasn't the immediate ancestor of these, but said very explicitly that these were not intended as a creed, but just to be a description of what Seventh-day Adventists generally believe or generally teach. But now the idea, and this is not surprising to people who have studied the history of doctrine. The first ecumenical creed is the Nicene Creed of 325 AD, and it was fought tooth and nail by many people, as you know, the Arian approach. For what, after the Emperor Constantine died, his successor, if I recall, actually favored the Arians, and blood was shed over the letter iota. But 50 years later, the church fathers were saying that the Nicene Creed was divinely inspired. So there are many, many, many parallels in history to what I think I see happening in the denomination. In spite of the preamble that we have to this second iteration of the fundamental beliefs, saying that we may be led by the Holy Spirit to a fuller understanding of Bible truth or find better language. Well, anyway, Jim Londis, who had something to do with the development of the fundamental beliefs, pointed out how there was not as much controversy about them as you might think, because they kept close to biblical language. And he talked about the possible negative consequences of trying to do what is now proposed. John Baldwin took the other side and said that some of the things that he wanted to have included, he wanted to see a statement that was greener. I presume that means having something about environment in it, more relational, motivated by the love God's love, wanting intimate relations, and distinction from, they want to make a distinction from what the Institute of Creation Research apparently promulgates, that the whole galactic universe was created 6,000 years ago. He said we need to distance ourselves from that. I think John is trying to sweeten this pill a little bit. Actually, some denominational textbooks about 50 years ago were teaching precisely that, which shows that probably nothing should be in concrete. And I wanted to address the contemporary situation of suffering. Wow. In one belief, explain suffering, that would be great. And mention that the cross proves that God is love, so we'll talk this for itself. Well, anyway, I got kind of upset, and John and I had a set to, which was the only real debate I think I heard the whole time.
Okay. We've kind of given you a little bit of a an introduction to our views on this. I wonder now maybe what we can do is, well, each one of us kind of go through and give you sort of our ideas of some of the things that maybe we would have liked or which we would have liked to see dealt with and presented, and I will begin with this. One of the things that I was personally rather disappointed is that, especially when we got into the Sunday, where we had the panel discussion of Genesis and the challenges to scholars, this is something that we who deal in the area of science and biology and paleontology and so forth, we wrestle with it all the time. And how do we take and combine what we see coming out in science today, hard, cold, good information, which differs from some of the more conservative views on Genesis? How do we take and reconcile this? I'll give you an example. Today we put people to death more in some states than others, based on DNA evidence. And we say that DNA evidence, there it is, right down, I accept it. You take that same kind of DNA evidence, which seems to indicate that certain kinds of relationships and movements of human race around this planet does not fit at all with Genesis. And you say, oh no, you can't accept that. Now, where does this put the scientist? If, for example, your science doesn't fit with the assumption that you have made, okay, then you are told, change your science. But then you are constantly having evidence from science coming in over and over again in different disciplines, which supports one another, then where does the scientist go? You see, this is some of the things that I guess I feel, and I'm sure Tom wrestles with, all of us who are in the science who have to deal with this, wrestle with, and where this is nothing new. The companion of the captain on the Beagle was Charles Darwin. Many of you may not realize that Charles Darwin was trained in theology. He knew scripture. And as he traveled, he began to see things that didn't fit with what he had been taught in theology. He wrestled with these things. He went a particular direction. I'm not advocating that. But what I'm saying is that when you have things in science which seems to point in another direction over and over again, what do we do? And I guess I was a bit disappointed that we didn't tie this in, and I guess I was also a bit disappointed that our theologians stay away from it. I think it's going to come a time, very plainly, we're going to have to wrestle with it. It's there, it's not going to go away, it's going to get harder and harder and harder to reject it. And it's uncomfortable. Okay.
I have comments on the group, Chris.
Okay, Tom? Any comments on
that? No, we're going to get into the specific.
Okay, well, why don't we go ahead, Dave, and then you can deal with your group. Anyone else want to make a comment or thinking? In fact, I would just also say when I think I kind of like John bringing up the aspect in Article 6 that maybe we as Christians need to somehow in our statement of belief a greater appreciation of the natural world, because certainly that was all part of the original picture. And maybe Article 6 is one place where it could easily be emphasized, since the Christian world has been some of the slowest of all to embrace a greater appreciation and care for the creation. So, John, I support that aspect of what you were trying to say there in the meetings.
Thank you very much.
Do you want to discuss six more? Is that what you're saying?
You want to go ahead?
Well, I already said something about it, but I'll...
I know you were wound up.
Yeah. My concern is pastoral. I have a son who's scientifically trained as a research chemist, and he's typical of many that I know. And these folks are trying to hang on to the church with the tips of their fingers, and they're having a hard time because there are people that are wanting to tighten the noose and give them no wiggle room whatsoever. That's the wiggle room that keeps them in the church.
Right.
Get rid of the wiggle room that they're going to leave. So I see this as something not for that. The main argument that John had is that evolution, I don't particularly argue for evolution. I would argue for an old earth. My thing is chronology, not make revolution or I might revolution or this kind of thing. But just looking at the evolution thing, John says that if you believe in evolution before the fall of man, you make God a sadist, you make him a cruel God that is not worthy of worship, rather than a God of love, a loving creator. My argument is this, that we human beings should not be so presumptuous as to say what a loving creator would do or would not do. Whatever God does, by definition, is good. Whatever God does, whatever it is by definition right. And therefore, to base an article of doctrine on that is to canonize a human speculation. The fact is, such things as suffering and death, and even outside of our world, the collision of heavenly bodies and the explosion of stars and so forth, to say all these kinds of things are only post-fall or post-sin is saying something that we have less and less basis to say. I'll just stop with that for now.
Okay, Tom?
I could just kind of ride on that for a second. I actually personally agree that and this came up in the discussion on Sunday, that was part of the panel, and one of the questions was what we saw as sort of the major issue, or one of the major issues. And my assessment is that the question of theodicy is a major issue. I personally see that as a big one. So maybe we'd have a little different view there, but it somehow feels not quite right. Recognizing, of course, that we don't have a bigger picture framework of these issues. I raise that as one of my, what I would see as one of the primary issues, I think one of the primary drivers of debate and discussion in our community of faith. And I was fascinated that a little bit later on, a younger individual on the panel, the astrophysicist who's a PhD student at Purdue, I believe, Eric Clausen-Brown, was reflecting on, he was asked a question of what I don't remember the exact question, but it had to do with what the younger generation, you know, what would be helpful for them as scientists in this issue relating science and faith. And his response was, you know, yeah, I mean, theodicy, that's a big question, but we're probably never going to solve that one. Why don't we talk about more practical things? It was kind of a completely different perspective. His perspective is, well, what about taking care of the earth and other things where science and faith interact? You know, why are we spending our time talking about theoretical things we probably can't figure out? And so it was just a very interesting perspective, because for me, some of those big theoretical questions are extremely important in how I think of things. And for this young astrophysicist, that really wasn't a big thing. He was interested in more practical questions, and that was some perspective I thought was helpful.
All right. I guess key things that I found rather refreshing is I have read Walton's thesis on Genesis and Beyond. It seems to me that this is the first time that anybody has tried to look at Genesis and allow for some wiggle room. If we as a community of faith are going to hold firm that if anything changes, it has to be your science, then I don't see us ever resolving the issues between science and religion. I see continued conflict. I was encouraged that Walton, for the first time within the theological community, has given us another way of looking at Genesis, which I also can accept as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And to me, that's very positive. It really is. And I think that Walton, along with the scholarship of Guy and Brian Bull, there's something we need to look at. We need to look at it carefully and see how can this help us remove this conflict which we have out there. Otherwise, as Bob was saying, I think there are a lot of very bright young people who are studying or in the area of science who run into this and see where it's a wall which they can't get over, or are going to walk away from it. And I guess I came away from the conference positive and hopeful, but also cautious. That starts to conclude my fear of times. Okay. Quickly going by.
I was, one of the joys of going to this conference was seeing people whom I had only heard of, seeing their names in print many times, actually since I was in college, and actually getting a chance to hear them and rub shoulders with them. Names like Fritz Guy, Brian Bull, I'd known when I went to school, Harold Weiss. By the way, he was an inspiration to me too. He got right up there and admitted that he's an evolutionist, came right out and said it, and he was free to say it. And he's still a practicing Seventh-day Adventist Church member. That was encouraging. I definitely felt that there wasn't totally open discussion, because not everybody could talk openly. There were those like Harold Weiss who could get up and say, I'm an evolutionist. But not everybody can say that without writing a book to explain what they mean. But it was very encouraging to me to have the whole spectrum represented, that there is open discussion. And I was pleased, especially in some of the private discussions. Some of the best discussions at these conferences happen in the hallway or when you're eating meals or on the drive home. I was pleased to notice that everybody who's informed, everybody who's gone to school, either in theology or in science, understands the problems. And there are some real problems, and bridging that gap is not easy. And some of them are quite satisfied to live with that tension and not have the two tensions reconciled. And that's, for some of them, that was the only way they could deal with it, is by not reconciling those two tensions. Others tried to force some kind of reconciliation. And I think this weekend gave us two very good ways to try to bridge those tensions. Both a book by Guy and Bull. By the way, you should give the title of that. What is the title of that book?
God, the Land.
Yeah, and of course, John Walton's book, which I have a copy of here. They both make a serious effort to allow those of us who want to take the Bible seriously, not to throw out the Bible or to throw out our science. It gives us that opportunity to create a bridge. And I appreciate that, and I'm sure that's going to be an ongoing creative effort. I have a new appreciation for the word literal when it comes to Genesis. I always thought I knew what that meant. You know, either you take it literally or you take it figuratively. Well, I can no longer refer to six-day creation as literal, because as I understand it now, the way the original author of Genesis 1 intended it, and the way the original hearers heard it, and I would love to hear Dr. Dukan's response to this, and also Roy Gain. I very much appreciated their presentations. But literal doesn't mean what we've always imagined it to mean, and that can help our discussion tremendously. If we get literal and go back to the Hebrew and the cosmology, the understanding at that time and what was intended, literal is very different from what we've assumed it to be. And I'm quite happy now to say I believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis 1. It's possible without throwing out the science. So it was a very encouraging weekend overall for me. I wish all of you could have been there. If you go to the Spectrum website, you can get presentations from Dr. Dukan as well as Dr. Gain. And I think you might even be able to order Dr. Bull's and Guy's book from Adventist Forum. Lost World of Genesis. I think both these books you can probably get from Amazon. And it's worth to read if your mind itches in those lines. One final comment that I find encouraging. I think the younger generation has not gotten its bowels in an uproar over this like the older generation. Not that they say so what, but they come close to saying so what. God is still God.
I don't care.
No, some do. But that's not those who were at the conference weren't saying that. What they were arguing for is a more practical Christianity, and I see them moving beyond this issue, not away from it necessarily, but beyond it. Just the way they have over other controversies that have come and gone in Adventism. And I'm thinking of the perfectionism debates of the 70s. I was very impressed at the 50th anniversary conference we had on those debates. The younger generation is, they don't even know about it. And I think some of these controversies we take a little bit too seriously, forgetting that the earth still is as old as it is, and we only have to try to find out more about how old it is and what God intended, and so on, But I think if we have a big tent concept of Adventism, we can all happily stay in this tent and continue our discussions.
I thought the dialogue was relevant, was helpful. I think I need to be careful because it's easy to assume if someone comes along with an interpretation of Genesis that makes it easier for me as a scientist to latch onto it, whereas in reality, in my judgment, the best interpretation of Genesis needs to be based on Genesis. And so I want to be a little cautious I don't just jump onto whatever the newest bandwagon is because it makes things a little easier for me. Having said that, however, I appreciated about Walton's presentations, and of course this wasn't really new at the conference because I heard it prior, was that it opened my mind to things I hadn't thought of before, to some possibilities. They may or may not be correct, but at least opened my mind to new ways of thinking. And I'm interested in the dialogue that may ensue from that. I think progress will be made if we allow ourselves the opportunity to explore new ideas and keep moving forward, so long as when we're dealing with Scripture, our primary basis is the text of Scripture, and of course, when we're dealing with science, our primary basis will be the data from science, from the data from nature. So in the spirit of continuing dialogue, sharpening our thinking, maybe probing a little bit what we always assumed, I think it was useful. I'm not 100% sure it's the last word, but it was a productive step in the direction of better understanding.
I agree that it was not the last word, nor do I think anybody has the last word. And that is why solidifying a tighter belief number six is very premature, and 2 or 3 more years will not help the situation unless there's a lot of very free debate at very low years, and I don't think that's going to happen. I'd like to just mention a few things that stick out in my mind without even looking at my notes and any kind of high points. Friday night, Walton spoke about hermeneutics, and he made a very memorable phrase. It's almost like a mantra. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. And when you unpack that, that's a very insightful statement, which I agree completely. That is, when God communicated with the ancient Hebrews, he had to communicate to them using their thought world. Otherwise, they wouldn't have understood what he had to say. And the way you find out what their thought world was is to read the literature of those times. That's a very old simplification. But it's, I think, helpful. Walton, I think, made the point that Christians did not, including ancient Hebrews, did not distinguish between natural and supernatural. And then you come to Bull and Guy's book, which I only know on the basis of their presentation. I want to get it. I thought it was much more radical than Walton. I thought Walton was more conservative than their. They said that in the worldview of the ancient Hebrews, there were those things which were done by God, and there were those things that were done by human beings, and those were the only two categories that they knew. If something was not done by humans, then it was done or caused by God, whatever it was, volcanoes or you name it. In the modern world, we have 4 categories. We have God, if we're theists. We have human activity. We also have chance and nature. And we are willing to ascribe many events to neither God nor man. fact, because of our theodicy issues, we probably are not inclined. I suppose some Adventists would describe some things to Satan, which makes it awfully powerful. But that kind of worldview, as was pointed out by Rick Rice, is no longer, the earlier worldview, where everything was either human or God, that Hebrew cosmos is no longer available, he said. We couldn't go back to it if we wanted to. The world that we know, the galactic universe that we know, the globe that we know, and the things in the globe, are not things that the ancient Hebrews knew. So Rice raised the question of whether a return to the biblical worldview, people are fond of using the worldview to excuse everything. To go back to that worldview is impossible for us. It is not available to us anymore. And because it is not available to us, we have to make some kind of adjustments.
Okay, one more comment, and we want to open it up to you people here on the floor.
Bob mentioned one of the one-liners. There were some other one-liners that also caught my attention that might be worth sharing. Friday night, no scientific revelation in the Bible. Then the one scripture written for us, not to us. And then Richard Rice in his Sabbath sermon time presentation. The real meaning of Genesis, because that question came up and there were different solutions. What's the real meaning of Genesis if it's not about material origins? But in his view, the real meaning of Genesis is not who we are, but whose we are. That one-liner appealed to me. Another one from John Walton. Genesis 1 provides an account of functional origin, not an account of material origins. That was key to understanding his presentation. Another one also from him, there is no biblical view of the age of the earth. He maintains there is no biblical view of the age of the earth. Another one, acceptance of evolutionary explanations is not inherently godless. And there were others, but
we'll just share one.
Yeah, okay.
This one is just a you may or may not agree with it, but it's a very colorful one-liner. Reconstructing the physical cosmos from Genesis is like reconstructing human anatomy from Picasso.
I like that.
Yeah, that's cool.
I'm not surprised at your comments about younger people not really being interested in the theological and theoretical things. I taught the introduction to philosophy course for my last 10 years here, and that was clearly the view of most of those students. However, I think something is lost. We can talk about practical Christianity, but isn't our practical Christianity informed by these deeper questions in theology? And so I would, I don't know what the solution would be to convince people that theological questions are significant, but I would hope that we abandon theology entirely for practical Christianity, because I think in the end, we don't have any real direction for our practical Christianity.
Yeah, you want to respond? And those of you that speak up real good. Kind of speak out here toward the middle of the audience so that everybody can hear, okay? David?
I suspect that one of the reasons why the younger generation is not as worried about it is because they're not as shocked as the older generation was. I was well into my studies in science here at Andrews before I realized that there was even a problem. I think the younger generation lives with the concept that there is a problem and that there are different viewpoints, so they're not as shocked. And I wonder if that doesn't have something to do with it. And I would also be interested, after you respond, if Gary, if you might want, if you might have picked up on some of the responses from your busload, what their reactions were to it. I think that's the future.
If I could just add one thing, an illustration from my class. One of the things that we talked about was the nature of the human being. And I discovered that many of the students were dualists, which they did not realize was not the Adventist position. And I think in part that's because they really didn't know anything about the Adventist.
Okay. You want to comment, Gary, before we go to the question back?
Yeah, I'm not sure that the students that I took are representative of this university, although I have ones from every extreme to considering themselves to be agnostic or atheist to those who believe the entire universe is 6,000 years old. So I have a full spectrum there. But I think it may be right that our students are saying, okay, theodicy is a problem, but then they say, we don't have a simple answer. And they look at it and say, okay, we can say that all death is a result of sin. Does that really answer the theodicy problem? And they're saying, probably not. It's saying, it's a problem, and the answers that we have given them about this is the solution to the theodicy problem, they look at it and say, well, that's not a complete solution. We still have questions. And so with that, I think what they're rejecting is the simple answers and say, we know the reality is more complicated than that.
Okay, question back.
Yeah, I didn't get to go to the conference. I wish I could have been able to. I had other things going on last weekend. I am from, I guess you would say, the younger generation. I guess I don't fully resonate with the idea that the younger generation is unconcerned. Maybe I am an anomaly because I am concerned about the issue. I will say, though, that I'm a seminary student. I did my undergrad in theology here at Andrews. I will say that theology students in particular who do have maybe doubts about the traditional perspective on Genesis 1, 2, 3, or who have, like me, gone to a completely different perspective than the traditional one, are forced due to the situation, the challenges that face us, to be very, very quiet about it. We do not talk freely about our beliefs on these things, at least where we are suspicious that people who may have a part to play in our destiny and our career may be hearing. I have actually come forward and talked to professors about this issue before. I have been called a fraud. I have been told that I had better not go into ministry because I will ruin churches, and all sorts of things that are not really pleasant. And so I tend to be great, and not everyone is like that. There are creationists who are wonderful, generous, and open-minded people. But when you do have those risks, that you may not get your job, you may not get hired as a pastor, you don't want to be really open about it. And so many times when the topic actually comes up of Genesis 1, creationism, evolution, people such as myself are just going to sit and not say anything, maybe contribute here and there, but we don't want our views to be actually well understood by the surrounding people because we're worried about what may happen when we have to get recommendation letters or so forth. So that's really where part of the issue comes in, and if you want to resolve the issue, and this is where I agree with what Dr. Johnson has said, you have to create an open climate, and revising the statement on statement 6 is only going to make things worse for people to actually relate to this issue and deal with it, because that will make it more and more difficult to find a job. That's just my perspective.
Yeah, I want to comment on your perspective. Thank you for very openly and honestly sharing your perspective. I really admire that. One of the roundtables on Sabbath afternoon that we didn't actually talk about here, there was the one on Genesis, revising the statement. There was another one on living, I forgot what it was, but living faith in a secular world, in a materialistic environment. And one of the participants there, who was a young physician, described his experience in college. And it was Brenton Reading. I don't know him, but described his experience in college, where he, in a class he took that dealt with science and faith issues, apparently they brought in two
two speakers. One was a very traditional creationist, and one was an evolutionary biologist. And his impression from that experience was that the traditional creationist had some good answers that were piecemeal, and the evolutionary biologist had a much more coherent overall synthesis. And he describes basically going and laying on the floor and looking up at the ceiling and thinking, my world's collapsing. I have never, you know, who can I talk to about it? And his description was, to me this was deeply sad, and I hope it doesn't happen to him. His description was, I couldn't talk to my professors because all along they made fun of evolution.
Exactly.
So they weren't people I could talk to. And so he was completely alone, isolated, and was trying to wrestle and figure out where things were. And the very people who could potentially walk with him through that, he could not approach because of the attitude they had projected in prior experience. That was his perception. And to me, that strikes at least a similar concern that you're expressing. However we engage these issues, some of them are important. In my judgment, they're important issues. I don't think the church should revise our beliefs to line up with science necessarily. Our beliefs should be based on the text of Scripture, not on science, in terms of how they're stated. But how we relate to each other, how we relate to one another, to me, is very, very crucial. And making sport of that which we disagree with is a very unfortunate approach.
All right, another hand over this way. Is there another question or comment?
Yes,
Joe?
I'd just like to give my impression of the conference. I was there, and the presuppositions that we start with that are linguistic in nature, I think, are interesting to at least speculate on. Walton is a member of an institution that is sort of anchored in the inerrantist tradition. And he and other biblical scholars who want to retain a physical connection with the institutions, like Wheaton College, etc., I have to devise ways of being good scholars and yet being loyal Christians and good whatever he is. I don't know what he is denominationally. But he has, in a sense, done what other inerrantist theologians have done. Retain the integrity of the biblical text to tell you enough reliable history about, for instance, the Old Testament period or the New Testament period. That gives you a reliable history, but what Jesus taught and believed can be wrong within the context of that tradition, but you're upholding the reliability of the Bible, and you're allowing your critical scholars to have their opinions as to whether Jesus expected the end of the world to come very quickly at the apocalyptic end, as an apocalyptist, etc. Walton is kind of doing that same thing. Neither materialism nor functionalism are Old Testament terms, as far as I can tell. The word literal also, as it's been pointed out, it's not in the vocabulary. So when Walton says that Genesis 1 is not dealing with the material world, he's in a sense saying something he can't say any more than he can say that Genesis 1 is dealing with function. And Fritz Guy and Brian Bull are following that same trend. But basically what that means is the Old Testament can give you enough history so that you can reconstruct a world where you can tell what the function was. The history can be wrong. I mean, the history and its details, like materialism, can be wrong, but nevertheless, the function, if we pay attention to the function, that's theologically sound. So it's almost a docetism between rejecting the idea of the material creation while maintaining the functional. I mean, how do you have function without the material? How do you have any kind of structural function without some kind of materialistic structure at the beginning? I think brought out that very clearly, and maybe Jacques Lacan, although Jacques here, you talk so fast and your French accent, I missed it on a lot, but I'll have to read it again. But we have done that in Adventism, but in a different way. When we allow for much more time in the universe than we allow on Earth, we're in a way trying to develop a new vocabulary, a new way of looking at what the Bible teaches by placing, it doesn't teach that the universe was part of his creation. And some people, God say, it doesn't even talk about the creation of the material in the earth. It's talking about, you know, something's related to human beings when they originate. So we're both working in the same areas, but what it points out is we've got to develop a different vocabulary, I think, to talk about these things. And we've got to be very careful that we don't end up being docetists and holding to a dualistic view in terms of material and function, or a reliable New Testament but a fallible Christ, you know.
All right, yes.
Just a little historical perspective. I mean, I'm not sure it's entirely accurate to say this is the first time that there's a biblically conservative view on this, which allows for some the tradition that John Walton writes from, at least insofar as it's a Reformed tradition, the Princetonians in the 1890s and 1910, and Warfield and Hodge, were verbal inspirationists and inerrantists, had a higher view of scripture than the Adventists did. And yet they developed a combination of gap theories and day-age theories that did accommodate evolutionary schema very, very clearly. And most of the conservative Christian world at that time went that direction. But church leaders, including Ellen White at the time, explicitly considered that and explicitly rejected it. And I'm just wondering, what's so different this time around? Why is this version so much more attractive than that version? And does this version take into account the theological concerns that both Ellen White and other leaders raised, including difficulties undermining the Sabbath and, of course, the use of death in creation? And I think for Adventists, those are the central issues. We don't read the creation the way we read it because we can't read symbolically. We are people of apocalyptic literature. We know how to read symbols when we see them. We read it that way, I think, out of a larger theological concern, including the Sabbath and the atonement.
Just kind of attempting to speak for Walton. Walton believes that the days of creation were literal 24-hour days. He doesn't believe in any gap or anything like that. But he says that the creation week is assigning function to things which have been made at some indeterminate time by God before. He also wants to say that the creation man of man was something kind of special and different from the other things. He points out also that even according to the Genesis 1 account, a number of the things that God does are not creating something from nothing. He said, let the land bring forth, and so on. That he makes use of something that did exist before. In fact, Genesis 1-2 would support that idea. One problem for me, this is moving along beyond what we talked about at the conference, one question I would like to have asked Walton, but I think I know what he would say now, is, you know, we want to match protology and eschatology so that they kind of correspond to each other. And so if you change the protology, what does that do to the eschatology? Well, Walton points out that the new earth is not simply a restoration of Eden. Eden was a garden. In the new earth, you would have a big city, the New Jerusalem, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Thing we haven't mentioned yet is the Sabbath in Walton's thought. Now, he was here, maybe everybody remembers. But he sees the creation week as really just a preparation of God's cosmic temple, so to speak, on the seventh day. He is a big fan of the Sabbath. He has a whole chapter in his book on the Sabbath, and he has a lot of interesting things to say theologically about the Sabbath. But this gets you into the temple theology, and that may be more controversial. Just one thing. In Jacques Ducamp's response to Walton, he said one thing, I think this may be something that Joe alluded to, that isn't the distinction of creation of matter from assigning function somewhat similar to distinguishing between physical and spiritual, which is a kind of a Gnostic or Marcionite way of thinking. I think that's a real point for the beginning of conversation. As I see it, these two books and the conference isn't exactly an opening salvo, but it is the beginning of a conversation that I would like to see continue with great vigor.
Hey, Russell? Okay,
Russell. Yeah, go ahead. In response to what you raised, Fritz Guy and Brian Bull said that one of the most common questions they get in response to their presentations is exactly the Ellen White issue. And let me read a short paragraph from Alexander Carpenter's review on the website. Can an Adventist really believe what they are proposing when Ellen G. White said Genesis reveals that the world is explicitly 6,000 years old? Her answer was, hang on a sec. Her answer was that indeed she did insist that the universe was about 6,000 years old. Then they, meaning Guy and Bull, offered another quote from Ellen White, and it's this one from Councils to Writers and Editors, page 35. There is no excuse for anyone in taking the position that there is no more truth to be revealed, and that all of our expositions of Scripture are without error. The fact that certain doctrines have been held as truth for many years by our people is not a proof that our ideas are infallible. Age will not make error into truth, and truth can afford to be fair. And I understand that both sides can use this paragraph. Yes, they can.
I remember who it was, but William White had told him that Ellen White specifically said she didn't consider herself totally unproud. Might have been Jim Lomas.
I could just comment on that too, right? You know, Nick, you know a whole lot more about history than I do, and so I don't even go there. But it's clear, I think you're right, that this kind of attempt to find some way to deal with the text, it has long roots. I can't speak about how this is in some fundamental sense new or different or better. I can comment that from my own perspective. Yeah, I've been impressed by the arguments by Apostle Dick Davidson that the text of Genesis looks like it's talking about real days, and you know and the day age theory never did seem to work very well. It was to me, from my perspective, as I understand Walton, he says, yeah, the text is real days, and we're talking about a real day. I'm assuming he's talking about some sort of a celebration for a week long where there's a, you know, assigning the functions or something. I don't know exactly what it is. And in that sense, it takes seriously what I think the text pretty much demands, that these are talking about real days. It doesn't, I don't think he does make the comment that there's nothing in the text that would be say anything about evolution. And I don't think the text is attempting to talk to evolution. I don't think that's the point of the text. But the questions of theological implications, potentially of an evolutionary history, I'm not entirely sure myself if he has thought those through real carefully. Some of the evangelical scholars who are scientists are saying that if you take the genetic evidence where it seems to be going, you simply can't talk about Adam and Eve as real people. I don't think Walton would go there. I think Walton actually accepts Adam and Eve as real,
as real.
He says that explicitly.
Yeah, and so if that's the case, he's at that point he's parting company with some of the scientists who are simply going with what they see the science to be, and so I'm not sure that that's fully consistent with his notion that there's no tension.
I'm wondering, was there any relating to the practical results of this, any discussion or mention of the BioLogos Foundation, supported by people like Francis Collins, which supported by a number of scientists, and pushes the issue just a stage further, as being pointed out now, than Walton does, but is very active among conservative Christians like the Nazarenes, and from the reports that I hear, has sort of given young scientists more faith in scripture. That Walton told me that he noticed that many scientists, very fervent Christians, were losing their faith because of the literal translation. But with his translation, they told him they were regaining their faith, and many of the scientists were those taking his work most seriously, and it was restoring their faith. And as again, the BioLogos Foundation pushes it one stage further than Walton does, but it's very active among conservative evangelicals in maintaining faith in God, creation, and all of that, and his purposes. Any discussion of this BioLogos thing?
Well, maybe I could just read, I believe that the prologue was written by Collins, and on the back of the cover, it says, quote, "This book presents a profoundly important new analysis of the meaning of Genesis. John Walton argues convincingly that Genesis was intended to describe the creation of the functions of the cosmos, not a material nature. In the process, he elevates scripture to a new level of respectful understanding and eliminates any conflict between scientific and scriptural descriptions of origins." This is Collins' comments, so I would assume that he finds this rather refreshing and a step in the right direction.
But there was no comment about that at the conference.
No.
Well, as far as I know, I never heard.
All right, you have. Yes, Roy, good.
Well, I enjoyed the conference. Thank you for this afterglow here. I just have a number of brief comments. That is, I think the discussion with Walton, hearing him and discussing about Walton, perhaps maybe most helpful because it gets us involved in a new idea that both scientists and theologians have come to, and we can assess it. And it's gotten us talking. I think that's good. I think it's especially important that we here at Andrews University of Barron Springs talk about this because, as we know, it's become quite a big issue elsewhere in the church. Now, if it's going to be solved, I don't think it's ultimately going to be solved, but if we're going to help the situation know how to deal with it in the church, we have to learn how to deal with it locally on a personal level. We need, as I think Bob has mentioned, Dennis, we need a safe environment. Now, maybe we're going to have to just get together privately, theologian and scientist, and discuss these things while we walk on the beach. I've been doing some of that with a friend of mine. And that's extremely helpful. We're making progress. We're learning how to talk to each other. Another thing that I would have to say is that it's too bad that we're spending so much energy on the origins debate when science and theology have so much to contribute to each other in ways where we do agree and we can both point out the amazing complexity of the creative mind of God and all the wonderful things that he does. Instead, we seem to, whenever we get together, we seem to be a loggerhead. So maybe we should affirm also the framework of the things that we I hope that we can get together and discuss these issues together and hear each other. I want to hear, Dennis, your evidence from biology that you said is a real problem, and geology and those kinds of things. I want to hear from others on, say, the Ellen G. White issues. How do we interpret Ellen White? We need some experts dealing with these things in an organized way. Things have been a little bit ad hoc, and they've been not quite as open. And the question, another question, is where's the locus of discussion? Now we're having it here at the forum, and I'm a bit worried that the university per se is not really a place where we're free to have these kinds of discussions. And I think you all know what I'm talking about, that the politics involved in that. But what's the attitude of our church and of everyone towards these issues? What are we conveying to our young people about our willingness to consider all sides of the evidence? Now, if we're trying to shield that from data, it's not going to work. We have the internet. It's not going to happen. We're living in a new age since the internet. So we're going to have to deal with the complexity of the issues with that. Now, the students are already aware, as Gary was saying about that. So I think theologians and scientists have to develop new ways to talk to each other. We have to listen to each other and be perhaps more unjudgmental in some ways. I mean, we may have our convictions and know what we believe, know what the Bible says, but I've heard enough from the scientists to know that you are really struggling with some very difficult issues. And if I were in your shoes, where would I be in all of that? I have to remember that. So we need a lot of prayer and wisdom from the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to have a very strong eye on, a very fixed eye in an educational environment like this about what are we doing to the students, whether as theologians or scientists, within the framework of this discussion. And there are always unintended consequences. But the more we discuss with each other and communicate and listen to each other, the more we can sort of bracket out those unintended consequences and draw in some of the consequences we can. Okay, I think I probably said too much.
Now, Jacques, you were there in the last few minutes that we have here. Could you kind of tell your feeling of the weekend?
Well, I have general good feelings about this weekend, except
I know 3 minutes, that's
three
not
minutes
long enough.
It's
really
difficult to, of course, render my feelings. But at least what I could say is that I recognize the problem, and I concluded my response
right
to that on that particular issue. Now, recognizing the problem doesn't mean that I exclude the problem. The problem I have with what Walton was doing in his book has to do with the text itself. And I had, just for the, since we are reporting about that meeting, I will not say what I'm thinking because that's not very important and you're not interested in that. I will perhaps say one word about what happened there, which maybe you don't know. And it fits the spirit of that meeting. I had a private conversation with Walton, I have to say. And he personally recognized his problems as far as the text is concerned. And when I see people who believe in Walton, then Walton believes in himself, I think that we should be a bit more careful about how we evaluate Walton and accept Walton, because Walton himself has a problem with Walton. So that would be my second observation, I would say, is another report. Another response we heard, we had mentioned that before, that was the response by Harold Weiss, which was very, I think, illuminating and very very profound and to the point, I believe. And it was all the more interesting that it came from someone who didn't care about where he belonged. I mean, and he himself, I was sitting with next to someone, he said, well, it's funny, he's completely destroying Walton. And this is exactly what he did. He was responding to Fritzka and along the way destroying Walton. And then we talked together and he said that he recognized that what I was responding was really a response which needed to be heard by Walton himself. And that there were problems. There is a problem in his interpretation of the text itself. And I think we may have a problem with what the text is saying, but try to change the meaning of the text in order to fit And to solve our problem will not solve the problem. You see, so so that would be my reaction to that. And I think more than trying to solve the problem, recognizing the problem and the question, and that was my conclusion, my response, I think we are closer to the truth with our questions than with our answers.
That's horrible.
All right, one more comment here, and then I think
it's what I comment on something Roy said earlier. And I really think that, Roy, you hit on a very key point. Actually, one of the questions that I submitted to Joe Galusha for the discussion, we really never got there, was how can we shift the conversation to where we spend more time talking about commonality and about the fight between science and faith. Because really, historically, the roots of science are rooted in Christian faith. There are all kinds of points of contact. But I think that's an important one. And I think we would do our students a real favor, and ourselves a real favor, if we kept in mind that this is a conversation, you can think of it as a conversation between friends, and the Alderson debate, but there's still a lot of friendship, and I hope, science of faith, I hope we can keep that spirit. I really appreciate that.
What would be the locus of this kind of conversation? Where would it happen?
Here.
Classroom. What does Dr. Andreas say about
that? He's not the front now.
Dr. Andreessen has used up his 30 seconds. You would think that these four gentlemen spent hours and hours together working on this program. You would be wrong. They spent a few minutes checking out the hall just before today. Program. We sprung this on them kind of late, and we certainly appreciate their fine work. So let's.